All right. I want to welcome everybody to the master's class at Summit Church in Wichita, Kansas. We are in the book of Mark, chapter 12, verses 13 through 27. You know, the criminal justice system in our country makes a distinction between those who commit crimes either ignorantly or accidentally and those who commit crimes knowingly, willfully, and with malicious intent. Now, this distinction has been playing out in the media for the last several weeks. The person who commits the crime will likely be judged guilty either way. Remember the phrase that ignorance of the law is no excuse. But there are lesser penalties under the sentencing guidelines for those who commit a crime either ignorantly or accidentally. And then there are the additional defenses for those who commit a crime such as murder in order to protect their own lives or the lives of others. However, the justice system that we have has a special dislike of those who commit crimes knowingly, willfully, and with malicious intent. Now, the phrase knowingly and willfully is applied to a crime that is carried out intentionally and with full awareness. And then the term malicious means that a person acted with the intent to harm another person. Now combine those two together, and you have someone who intentionally carried out a crime, intended to bring harm to another person, with full awareness that that person would be harmed and that it was against the law to do so. Now, in general, the justice system reserves the harshest sentences for these types of criminals, such as life in prison without parole, the hard 50, and even the death penalty. Now, many employers react the same way. I'm in the compliance department out at a large privately held corporation. And I get involved in compliance investigations all the time. An employee who violates the personnel policies ignorantly will likely receive different treatment from those who willfully, knowingly, and maliciously violate the company policies. Now, this same principle works in the spiritual realm as well. The Bible is clear that there are degrees of punishment in hell as well as levels of reward in heaven. There is no doubt in my mind that a person like Stalin or Hitler or Charles Manson or a person who would intentionally harm a child has a special place in the hottest, loneliest, darkest, and most pain-filled place in hell reserved for them. It is a place that they will spend the eons, and I mean eons, of eternity being tormented in. But imagine the penalty that will be imposed by God on those who have willfully, knowingly, and maliciously rejected Jesus Christ as the Son of God and the sacrifice that He made on the cross for the sins that they have committed. These people have heard and rejected the gospel message of Jesus Christ on TV, the radio, in books and magazines, and the personal testimonies of families and friends who have told them how a gracious God has sent His only begotten Son so that they may have eternal life. They have then compounded this sin by convincing others to reject Christ or even persecuting those that are Christians. They have brought harm to these people because they have pulled them away from eternal life with Jesus Christ. They have made this choice knowingly, willfully, and maliciously. And I believe that hell is a big place with lots of special places for people who have made this choice. Now, and then we have people like the religious leaders of the Jews who willfully, knowingly, and with malicious intent murdered the Son of God on the cross. They plotted and planned the murder of the promised Messiah. They lied and distorted the truth in order to accomplish their goal of His destruction. The fires of hell will burn especially hot for these men. Now, in our lesson today, we will see the efforts of these men, and we will see the malicious intent that these men had towards Jesus Christ. Now we begin with Jesus answers the Herodians. And remember that last week we saw Jesus defeat the collected representatives of the Sanhedrin as they tried to challenge the authority that allowed Jesus to do the things that he did. We are in the last week of Jesus' ministry on this earth. He has come to Jerusalem, and the religious leaders are challenging Jesus. And so Jesus then launches into a series of parables that call these men out for the hypocrites that they were. And then next, we move into a section of verses where the religious rulers who had heard and understood the meaning of the parables that Jesus had just told them continue in an attempt to turn the crowds against Jesus by trapping him in some theological quandary. Their goal was to get the crowd to turn away from Jesus by what he said. Because as long as the crowd supported Jesus, they feared for what they would do when they took action against Jesus. So we begin with chapter 12 of the Gospel of Mark, verse 13. And they send unto him certain of the Pharisees and of the Herodians to catch him in his words. Now notice the last part of this, it says, and they send unto him certain of the Pharisees of the Herodians. Now this is a coalition that has just newly arisen. It was a marriage of convenience by two Jewish sects with really very little in common. The Herodians were a political party which favored the house of Herod and looked to that house to deliver them from the Roman occupation. The Herodians would not be considered a religious party because they were strongly political in their actions. Now the Pharisees, on the other hand, were a religious party that bitterly resented the Romans. So now these two groups just argued all the time. They argued constantly. The fact that they approached the Lord together would have told the Lord the extent to which these men were willing to go to accomplish their goal of his destruction. And the verse says, to catch him in his words. Now the word catch is translated from a Greek word that means to take in hunting or to ensnare. And that was the intent of this new coalition, to ensnare Jesus in his own words. And we go to verse 14 and it says, and when they were come, they say unto him, Master, we know that thou art true and carest for no man, for thou regardest not the person of men, but teachest the way of God in truth. Is it lawful to give tribute to Caesar or not? I know it's the first part of this. And when they were come, they say unto him, Master, we know that thou art true and carest for no man, for thou regardest not the person of men, but teachest the way of God in truth. Now these men really wasted their well-crafted flattery on the Lord Jesus Christ. There is no doubt that Jesus knew why they were there, and it wasn't to tell him what a good man he was and how much they really loved him. Now, behind the buildup to the question is obvious sarcasm. They knew that Jesus was a fearless teacher. I mean, he had just taken on the religious leadership and sent them packing, condemned, and defeated. Now, the Herodians were hoping that Jesus would be just as bold in condemning the royal political leaders such as Caesar or the Senate or even the Roman governor. If they could catch Jesus doing this, then the Romans could easily be convinced to get rid of Jesus for them. It would solve their problem because then the crowds wouldn't be an issue. It was the Romans doing it. The crowds hated the Romans anyway. So after all this buildup of Jesus, they ask their question. Is it lawful to give tribute to Caesar or not? Now, with a trap and that is this obvious, let me ask you a question. Do you think they really wanted the Lord's opinion on this? Were they struggling with some great theological problem and so they come to the Master who they proclaim as teaching the way of God in truth? Not a chance. Not one chance at all. They knew the answer that they believed, and they knew what they wanted Jesus to say. In fact, it could have been either one of the two different answers, for they would have been able to accomplish their goal no matter what answer Jesus chose to give. So that's what they considered to be the beauty and the difficulty of the questions that they asked Jesus. They were going to win no matter what Jesus said. Now, once again, the religious leadership were trying to pose a question where they believed that there was no good answer. For if Jesus had said, no, you are not to pay tribute to Caesar, he could be accused of being a traitor to Rome. who was ruling over Israel at that time. Now, if it, on the other hand, he had said, yes, you are to pay tribute to Caesar, then he could not be the true Messiah, because in the popular concept of the militant Messiah, he was to come and get rid of the Roman power, not pay tribute to them. Now, certainly, in their minds, no uneducated peasant from a backward little town in Galilee would be able to figure a way out of responding to their question. And so they knowingly, willfully, and maliciously denied that they were dealing with the omniscient Son of the living God. So with their trap so carefully laid, you can almost hear the smugness as they ask, well, in verse 15, shall we give or shall we not? But he, knowing their hypocrisy, said unto them, why tempt ye me? Bring me a penny that I may see it. Now notice what Jesus says. He says, why tempt ye me? Bring me a penny that I may see it. Now Jesus could read their thoughts, and he knew exactly what they were trying to do. So in response to their question, he tells them to bring him a Roman coin called a denarius, which was the rough equivalent of the wage for one day of work for a man at that time. Now this is interesting because they were inside the Jewish temple where only Jewish coins were legal tender. Now the Herodians would have been compelled to conduct a search for a Roman coin. Well, unless they had one of their own in their pockets, which of course you know they did. Verse 16 says, and they brought it. And I'm sure they made a big show of having to go look for a Roman coin. They didn't just reach down inside their coin purse and grab it, but I'm sure they made a big show of that. They wouldn't want to be thought of having a Roman coin inside the temple now. But it says, and they brought it, and he saith unto them, who is this image and superscription? And they said unto him, Caesar's. So, look at the first part of this. It says, and they brought it. So I imagine this scene. You've got Jesus is standing in the temple court with the Herodians standing right there before him, and a crowd of people are all around him trying to get close enough so that they could see what was happening. And they're probably shoving and moving, trying to get closer because they knew something was getting ready to happen. They had just heard the Herodians ask Jesus a really tough question. Man, they wanted to hear what Jesus was going to say. So the men dig through their coin purses to find Jesus at the coin that he had requested, and they bring it to him. Now Jesus takes this coin from him, and he holds it in his hand. And I can just see him standing there slowly turning it over, looking at it right there in front of the crowd, just kind of a dramatic pause and things, letting people think about what was going on. Now Jesus knew what was on each side of that coin. That was the reason he had asked for the Roman coin instead of the Jewish coin to begin with, right? So as Jesus looks at the front of the coin, he sees that a Roman denarius of that time period had the image of Caesar on it. And it included the words and inscription, Tiberius Caesar, August son of divine Augustus. So the words themselves were offensive to the Jews. And then Jesus turns the coin over and he sees the image of a female figure with the inscription Pontiff Maxim on it, which proclaimed Caesar to be the sovereign pontiff of Rome's pagan religious system at that time. But Jesus, you know, he's standing there, and he may have held that coin up to the light. You know, I got to see better. I got to get up here in the light. I got to see it a little bit better here to catch that light. And then he turns to the Herodians, and he asks, whose image and superscription? And the Herodians would have watched Jesus as he did all this with the fear of falling into some trap that Jesus was laying for them. They knew him to be a wise man, but their curiosity just absolutely got the best of them. What purpose would Jesus have in asking us whose image and superscription was on the coin? So they just immediately blurted out the answer. It's obvious. And they said to him, Caesar. And Jesus just nods his head and says, yes, that's correct. And then he says, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. And they marveled at him. So look at this first part. It says, and Jesus answering, saying unto them, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's. Now, this is just an amazing answer because it involves more than just answering their question. Jesus is saying that they really did owe something to Caesar. They were using his coins. They walked down Roman roads. Rome did provide them with a measure of peace. So they did owe something to Rome. Therefore, render unto Caesar the things which are Caesar's. Now, Jesus upheld the establishment of the government of the land, for that government was of God. The Romans were the imperial successors to the Babylonians, the Persians, and then the Greeks, whose rule was a part of God's judgment on the land. The times of the Gentiles was in force, and those times are still not fulfilled today. Luke 21:24 says, "And they shall fall by the edge of the sword, and shall be led away captive unto all nations, and these are the Jews, and Jerusalem shall be trodden down of the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled." It is a great biblical truth that above all human thrones is the throne of God. Romans 13:1 says, "Let every soul be subject unto the higher powers, for there is no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God." That means there is no government that is not ordained of God. Now, what Jesus is saying is that we must be law-abiding citizens, even if it means that I have to pay taxes to a government that thinks it is unfair that I make more money than somebody else, and therefore they can take that money from me and give it to somebody else of their own choosing. It means that even though I do not like having a liberal, socialist, Christ-hating, conservative, value-bashing government, I must still obey the stupid, harmful, and tyrannical laws that they create. If you really want to ask me my opinion, I'll tell you later. Okay? And then the verse says, "And to God the things that are God's." But there was really more to Jesus' answer. We have a duty that transcends all civil duty, a duty to God. We are to pay taxes and obey the law if doing so does not conflict with our obedience and loyalty to God. Now, I wish that it did conflict, but it doesn't, so I'm going to obey their laws. And then the verse says, "And they marveled at him." Now, some of the transcripts read that they wondered beyond measure. Now, the received text uses a Greek word that is translated as marveled, and it is in the imperfect tense, implying a continuing wonder, meaning that they simply could not get over Jesus' response. Jesus had completely avoided the trap they had so cleverly crafted, and he did it with ease. And then notice what he did. Jesus left Caesar on his throne, and he left God on his throne. Now, John gives us an even better description of the wonderment that these men felt before Jesus. John 7:46 says, "And the officers answered, never man spake like this man." Jesus spake as no other man that had ever lived. Then we move to Jesus answers the Sadducees. So we see that the Herodians, they left Jesus marveling at the wisdom of this man. And then they turn and they look at the Sadducees and say, "Okay, now it's your turn. Well, we've had our shot, now it's your turn." Verse 18 says, "Then come unto him the Sadducees, which say there is no resurrection, and they asked him, saying." So now we see the third side of this triangle of convenience, which was the Sadducees. Now the Sadducees absolutely hated the Herodians, and they hated the Pharisees even more. But they all three came together to try to defeat this man who challenged their authority. Sadducees denied the oral law, which was that additional writings that the scribes and the Pharisees had added to the Scripture, and they denied that it had any divine authority at all. Now, the Sadducees also did not believe in the resurrection or the existence of spirits and angels and the supernatural in general. However, they did uphold the authority of the written law. Now, how is that for confusing? You believe in the authority of the Mosaic law, but not in the supernatural. There's just an oxymoron kind of thought about that, right? So the Sadducees had watched in wonder as the Herodians had made their attempt, and now it was their turn to try to cut the Lord down to their puny little size. Verse 19 says, "Master, Moses wrote unto us, if a man's brother die and leave his wife behind him and leave no children, that his brother should take his wife and raise up seed unto his brother." So now, the Sadducees were quoting from Deuteronomy chapter 25, verses 5 through 6. Mosaic law provided for the widow by assigning her to her dead husband's brother. He was to marry her and to take her into his family to be loved and cared for as one of his wives. a marital relationship was established. Now, the firstborn of this new union was to be named after the deceased brother, thereby keeping his name alive in Israel. So this arrangement also kept the dead brother's property within the family, which was important under the Jewish land laws of that time. Now, secular history tells us that this system went back much further than the Mosaic Law, having its roots really in tribal custom. But an interesting side note is that the application of this rule down through the genealogy of Jesus guaranteed that the Lord was born of the tribe of Judah. For example, we are all familiar with the story of Ruth. Now, the application of this law guaranteed that Jesus would be born of the tribe of Judah. Now, the system certainly had its flaws. No consideration was given to the feelings of either party. In the case of Judah, lust prevailed. And in the case of Boaz, it was love and mutual respect. But for all of its limitations, the law was benevolent in comparison to the pagan tribal customs of the time, and even much later in the customs of people such as Native American Indians. So the Sadducees used this law to create a story that they believe exposed the folly of believing in bodily resurrection. So verses 20 through 22 gives their story. Now there were seven brethren, and the first took a wife, and dying left no seed. And the second took her and died, and neither left he any seed, and the third likewise, and the seven had her and left no seed. Last of all, the woman died also. So here we have the story of this poor widow. And what a story it is. You know, I'm listening to J. Vernon McGee, and he says that this story must have happened in Hollywood because that's the only place this kind of stuff ever happens. Yeah. This woman comes home from the funeral of her husband. She is still young and probably still attractive. Now, she might or might not have liked her brother-in-laws, but that really didn't matter. She is automatically married to the next brother in line and taken to his home. Now, there's no indication of how long this marriage lasts, but eventually the woman's second husband dies, and so she is married again to the next brother in line. Then her third husband dies. She's married to the next brother. And a fourth husband dies. Now, the remaining three brothers start looking at each other saying, "No, you take this woman. No, you take this woman." But now tradition wins out, and the next brother in line marries her. Lo and behold, then the woman's fifth husband dies, and she still has no children. Now things are getting serious. There's only two of them left. But the next brother in line, he bravely steps up and he marries her, saying, "It must have all been a coincidence right up until the day that he dies." So now this is the sixth husband that has died, and this left the woman still childless. It also leaves just one more brother. Now, this man had to be shaken in his sandals as he stands up for this wedding ceremony. This time, though the result was the same, yet it was altogether different. As with the others, the seventh brother dies, and once again, there are no children. But this time, the very long-suffering woman dies as well. Now, you can imagine how drawn out and expressive these men told this story, kind of like I just did, right? You can also imagine the sneer that was in their voice as they dropped the lid shut on their perceived trap with an impossible question to answer. We find that in verse 23. "In the resurrection, therefore, when they shall rise, whose wife shall she be of them? For the seven had her to wife." Oh, my Jesus, you're in real trouble now. Oh, boy, you're not going to be able to answer this one. I can just tell you ain't going to be able to. You just try, buddy. So here we have these so-called intellectuals who have based their rejection and ridicule of the great biblical truth of resurrection on a contrived, exaggerated, and flimsy story such as this. Now, have you ever been in an argument with an agnostic or an atheist today? Have you ever realized how much of their arguments today and the liberals of all kinds are based on the same kind of distortion, ignorance, and self-willed conceit that we see here in these men today? It's just amazing to me. The Lord had sat through this entire pitiful excuse for intelligence, and he just sat there unimpressed. These men had proven themselves to be both shallow and shoddy in nature. Now, certainly, if such a case as this had ever existed, the Lord's heart would have gone out to that poor woman and all of her successive husbands. Now, as for the supposition that this story disproved the biblical truth of the resurrection, the Lord quickly pointed out the error in their thinking. Verse 24 says, "And Jesus answering said unto them, Do ye not therefore err, because ye know not the Scriptures, neither the power of God." I just love this next section. Do ye not therefore err? Don't you realize that you're in error? And you err because you know not the Scriptures, neither the power of God. It is a fact that the willful ignorance of the Word of God is at the bottom of all unbelief. So is the ignorance of the power of God. These men were willfully and knowingly, deliberately ignorant of both. Now, certainly it was the ignorance of the Scriptures and ignorance of the power of God that caused them to bring up such a ridiculous illustration. And all those who are ignorant of the Scriptures are in error, for they deceive themselves. There was no excuse for the Sadducees not to know the Scriptures. It was not that they were unable to know the Scriptures. Rather, they chose willingly and deliberately not to know them. It was their choice, and it was this choice to be ignorant that the Lord was rebuking. And Jesus gave a threefold condemnation of the theological liberalism and rationalism that was occurring here. First, he said, "Do ye not therefore err?" Jesus is saying that they have erred because they have deceived themselves. And Paul also describes this in Romans 1, 21 through 22. It says, "Because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools." Now, this is certainly a description of anyone who, just like the Sadducees, sets themselves up as an expert on religious matters and refuses to accept the Scriptures as the inerrant Word of God. Now, this certainly corresponds to the religious moderate or liberal position that we see today. And then secondly, he says, "Because ye know not the Scriptures." Jesus tells them that they are ignorant of the spiritual content of the Scriptures. Now, understand that these men are men that go to worship in the temple every Sabbath day. They perform precise religious rituals. They chant Scriptures that they have memorized since their youth. They pull these massive scrolls out and they praise God as the chief priest reads from the Holy Scriptures during the service. They revere the words of their fathers, the prophets of old. Acts 13, 27 says, "For they that dwelt at Jerusalem and their rulers, because they knew him not, nor yet the voices of the prophets, which are read every Sabbath day, they have fulfilled them in condemning him." So Jesus looks at these pious religious experts and tells them that they are the very Scriptures that you read every Sabbath day, and yet you do not know what they say. And then third, he says, "Nor the power of God." You're in error. You don't know the Scriptures, nor do you understand the power of God. So Jesus condemns these men as unwilling to accept the fact of God's powerful, sovereign interventions in the natural order of events. Not only do you not know the Scriptures, you do not know the power of God. So now, the problem of the liberal and the rationalist is not that they cannot believe, but that they will not believe. If they would just simply admit that God is omnipotent and omniscient, then all of their difficulties with the Scriptures and the concept of an almighty God would just disappear. It's just that simple. Instead, they try to rationalize the power of God by the power and knowledge of man. In other words, they limit the knowledge and power of God to that which man can do. The Sadducees, like all the liberals, were blind to the Word of God and to the power of God. Now, for the Sadducees to deny the fact of the resurrection was for them to deny the Word of God. The Old Testament patriarch Job gave one of the clearest declarations of the fact of the resurrection. Job chapter 19, 25 through 27 says, "For I know that my Redeemer liveth." He's not death. I know my Redeemer liveth, and that he shall stand at the latter day upon the earth. And though after my skin worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh shall I see God. I sound like somebody who's dead and isn't in existence. Whom I shall see for myself, and mine eyes shall behold, and not another, though my reins be consumed within me. Now Job knew that he would be resurrected to see his Redeemer. He knew that he would stand before him in the flesh. These men knew their scriptures. Therefore, they would know this scripture. Now, since they knew this, and since they still denied the fact of the resurrection, then they must deny the accuracy and the authority of the Word of God. It can't be both ways. But now they also denied the power of God. So you have to ask yourself, what kind of God did they worship? A God who could not raise the dead? Well, now what a poor, puny little God they had invented for themselves, right? A God no bigger than themselves. This is the God of the liberals today. They willfully, deliberately, and maliciously ignore the reality of a God who can create galaxies is not a God who can be stopped by the physical death. They willfully, deliberately, and maliciously ignore the reality of a God who can make a body from the dust of the earth, make that body so complex that even modern science knows only a few of its mysteries, and then endow that body with the breath of life, bestow upon it intellect, emotions, and will, and then give it a spirit of its own. That is not a God who can be stopped by death. Plainly stated, it is no more remarkable that we shall live again than it is that we should live at all. The Sadducees were small-minded men worshiping a small God. They were not worshiping my God. My God is a big God. My God is an all-powerful God. My God is the almighty creator of all things and can do all things. They were not worshiping the almighty living God of all creation. Verse 25 says, "And for when they shall rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are as the angels which are in heaven." And this is Jesus' reply. Now, I always get in trouble when I read this verse. Okay? The first part of it says, "For when they shall rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage." And my wife looks at me and she says, "Keith, this says that we're not going to be married in heaven." And I'm saying, "Yeah, that's right. But I want to be married in heaven." I'm sorry. Yeah, I'm sorry. And so the Lord is addressing the heart of the Sadducees' problem. Now notice the Lord does not say, "If they shall rise from the dead." Rather, he says, "When they shall rise from the dead." There's just no doubt about it. Jesus himself is the resurrection and the life. John 11, 25 through 26 says, "Jesus said unto her, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die. Believest thou this?" You know, the whole country was alive with the stories that Jesus had already raised people from the dead. There was no way that the Sadducees had not heard about these events. So the unbelief of the Sadducees was a knowing, willful, and malicious unbelief. Then Jesus says, "But as are the angels which are in heaven." Now don't be misled here. Jesus is not saying that we're going to become angels when we get to heaven. That's what my grandmother asked my dad that when she was getting ready to die. She said, "Malty," that was my dad's name, it was my first name as well, said, "Malty, we're not going to be angels when we get into heaven." "No, Mama, we're not going to be angels when we get to heaven." "Are you sure we're not going to be angels when we get to heaven?" "No, we're not going to be. We're actually going to be better than the angels. We're going to be above the angels. But we will be like angels in that we will not marry in heaven." And that's what Jesus was saying. In other words, in heaven, there's not going to be any necessity to continue the race by means of the earth. Now we get back to what my wife was saying. And this is what I really tell her. It doesn't mean that a husband and wife who were very close down here on earth cannot choose to be together in heaven. If you want to be together with your wife up there in heaven, you can. There's not going to be stopping you from doing that. You can spend all of eternity right next to that person that you want to spend for your eternity. Now, but think of those who had a bad marriage down here on earth and wouldn't want to be together. Would you want the law to be that they have to be together? Now, I will tell you, since they are going to both have better dispositions, they probably would have gotten along a whole lot better up there in heaven than they did down here on earth. And besides that, I'm going to have a perfect body, and my wife's going to have a perfect body. I just might want to keep her around, you know, for a while. We just won't be married like we are down here. Now, verse 26 says, "And as touching the dead, they that rise, have you not read in the book of Moses how in a bush God spoke unto him, saying, I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob." So now, having answered their question, Jesus now does a frontal attack on the very core belief of the Sadducees that there was no resurrection. The Sadducees believed that when a man died, he just ceased to exist, that he was annihilated. Jesus provides an authoritative nonsense to that. He says, "And as touching the dead, they that rise, have you not read in the book of Moses how in a bush God spoke unto him, saying, I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob." Now when God spoke to Moses at the burning bush, Jacob had been dead for 200 years, Isaac had been dead for 225 years, and Abraham had been dead for about 330 years. Now the point that Jesus is making is that they were not dead at all. They were very much alive. In fact, they were still alive when Jesus was talking to the Sadducees. They are still alive today, and they will be alive for all of eternity, just like you and I will be. Now, the only question is, where will you and I spend eternity, in heaven or hell? Now, Luke's story of Lazarus and the rich man describes in detail the differences between those two destinations. It also tells us that the rich man not only saw Abraham, but he pleaded with him and argued with him. Now, that's pretty hard to do for someone who is not alive and isn't in existence, right? You kind of have to be alive to talk. You kind of have to be alive to argue. You kind of have to be alive to see. And Jesus says that I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. So now Jesus quotes directly from the Scriptures here that they do not believe, but that they profess to know. So now to a Jew, anyone who does not believe in the resurrection, now this is truly a devastating statement. Jesus asked, well, what about those who have gone before? What about Abraham today? Well, he is just as much Abraham today as he ever was. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob have simply been transferred from earth to another place. They are not dead, they are alive. And this is true of your loved ones who are in Christ, who are waiting in heaven for you. This is a glorious truth. Mark 12, 27 says, He is not the God of the dead, but the God of the living. Ye therefore do err greatly. Jesus says He is not the God of the dead. And it's important to understand that God did not write the Scriptures and then fill them with the promises of eternal life for a human creation who would only live for a short time and then be gone from existence. Instead, God wrote those Scriptures with all the promises of eternal life so that you may know and that you may know that you know that you know that you know that He is not the God of the dead. He is the God of the living. Jesus Christ did not step down out of heaven and into the sphere of time to walk upon the path from the cradle to the cross to save mankind that would simply go into the grave and disappear from existence. When Jesus died as a propitiation for your sin and mine, it was not so that you might live a little better or a little longer here on this earth. Jesus died so that a gracious and holy God could forgive you of your sins. And why in the world would you need God's forgiveness if the grave was the very end of the story? The Romans put that body of Jesus into a tomb. They sealed it shut. Then they placed an elite guard of the governor as watchman over it. Yet not death, not the tomb, not a heavy rock, not the seal, not even the Roman guard could keep Jesus from rising from the dead and in doing so conquering death forever. And after His resurrection, Jesus walked upon this earth as living testimony that death was not the end. His testimony to us was that He was going to prepare a place for all believers. John 14, 1 through 3 says, "Let not your heart be troubled. Ye believe in God, believe also in Me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go to and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. The God that I believe in is strong enough to conquer death. The God that I believe in is strong enough to prepare a place in eternity for me to live in. The God that I believe in is strong enough to keep His promises of eternal life for those that make Him their Savior and Master. Jesus tells the Sadducees that since this is not the God that you believe in, ye therefore do greatly err. And notice the emphasis on the word ye. Willful blindness is inexcusable. Evidence for the fact of the resurrection was available for these men, just as it is available for everyone in the Scriptures. In the last analysis, rationalism is not a mental problem, it is a moral problem. It is not that people cannot believe, it is that people will not believe. They choose knowingly, willfully, and with malicious intent to reject the finished work of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And for that decision, that knowing, willful, and malicious choice, they will spend an eternity in the fires of hell. Amen? Amen.